Let's begin by reading the first five verses, and then we'll pray. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5, God's word says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, as we open your word, and as we look at this letter for the next many weeks, we ask that what we just read would be true, that to you would be glory forever and ever. Lord, may we, through this letter, be reminded of the wonder of your gospel, and may we live each day in light of what your Son has done for us, not in light of what we've done for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The spiritual atmosphere is charged. It is sultry, sweltering. A storm is threatening. The sky is darkening. In the distance, one can see flashes of lightning. One can hear faint muttering sounds. With these words, one commentator begins to describe the turbulent nature of Paul's letter to the Galatians. You know, Paul writes here with great urgency, with force and power, because there are issues at stake in this letter that aren't peripheral or side or secondary issues, but they get to the very heart of the matter, the heart of the gospel. And let's kind of briefly highlight these. We'll kind of summarize what's going on in Galatians and then dive into this introduction. So if you look down in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul writes, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Thus, these people, they started out well, but someone or something has led them to believe another message. Or if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, again, these believers trusted Christ, but somehow they've been deceived. They've been tricked. They've been hoodwinked. Well, what's going on? We got to remember that Christianity came out of Judaism and from the Old Testament beliefs and teachings. And many of Jesus' followers, the initial ones, were Jews. And many of them believed, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But then some of them said, and yes, Jesus is what we need, but we still need to keep some of these Old Testament practices. We need to have circumcision and some of these dietary requirements. And we should be clear, if these are merely just done because, hey, this is how we were raised and it's a fine culture custom, we want to do it, well, great. If they did that for dietary or health restrictions, wonderful. But it's not just that. They're telling these other believers who are not Jewish in culture, no, you need to do these things to be in good standing with God or to maintain your good standing with God. And Paul reacts very strongly to this. These people who teach this are called Judaizers from Judaism. And it's important to note one thing. They're not denying that Jesus is the Messiah. No, they think that Jesus is the Messiah, that he saves them. But we just need Jesus plus just a little bit more. And it's been aptly said in the gospel, the math of the gospel is that Jesus plus anything is actually subtraction. And Paul's going to show this over and over, that if you need a little bit more to Jesus, then you're actually taking away from him. Thus Paul writes, if you look at chapter 6, verses 12 through the middle of verse 14, says, it is those who want to make good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and not only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has no sympathy for what these Judaizers are teaching, because ultimately they're stealing the glory from Christ, his finished work. And instead, they're putting the focus, the glory on us and what we're doing for Christ. And thus Paul states rather strongly in chapter 5, verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Because not only does this rob Jesus of his glory, but it also is going to take away their freedom. It's going to distort the gospel. That's why if you look at chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if anyone accepts circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify to you again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." And so Paul could not state this any stronger than he has. He's saying they have lost Christ. They have given up on grace. And the issue is so serious because it gets to the core of the gospel, to the heart of our freedom. And that's why this letter has been called the battle cry of the Reformation, the Great Charter of Religious Freedom, and the Christian Declaration of Independence. And all of that is introduced here in our opening to this letter in verses 1 through 5. And we'll see that through three things. If you have the bulletin, you can see this little outline. In verses 1 through 2, we're going to learn about the messenger of the gospel. And then in verse 3, the greeting of the gospel. And then in verses 4 through 5, the gospel's purpose. Now, if you've grown up in churches, you probably heard me read this and think nothing of it. It's the way most of the letters in the New Testament began. But if you aren't familiar with the Bible and you don't come to church often, you probably are like, what's going on? Because if you were to write Granny a letter thanking her for that Christmas gift, you'd say, "Dear Granny, thank you for..." And you'd go on, and then you'd say, "Love," and you'd put your name. But here, this letter begins different, because in their culture, they would put the author first. So here it begins, Paul, and then it says who he is, the apostle. So he's telling them, look, this is who I am, this is my role. Now the term apostle, it literally just means one who is sent. So in that sense, every one of us who is a believer in Christ is an apostle. We're all sent to go out into the world. However, words can have general meanings, and they can have specific meanings. And Jesus gave the word apostle a very specific meaning. In Luke chapter 6, he had been praying, and it says in verses 12 through 13, "In these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." Thus, though Jesus had many disciples in his day and countless disciples today, only a select few, only 12, were given this title of apostle. Jesus specifically commissioned and charged these men to be his representatives. And this is really coming from an Old Testament idea, Hebrew word, shalach, which means to send, where you give someone full authority in your behalf. You're commissioning them, you're deputizing them to speak for you. And we kind of saw this illustrated in a funny way this summer as we were on our vacation. We visited friends in a small town in Colorado. And in this town is this beautiful now, it's been a little bit restored, Catholic Abbey. It was built in the early 1900s and they thought it was going to be the Catholic center in the West. And so it's this huge thing, but after World War II and many other things, it was abandoned. It was neglected for many years until an investor wanting to buy things throughout the U.S. to grow his investments, he empowered a man, "Hey, you have my authority when you see a good investment to buy it." Well, the only problem was the empowered man was dating a very famous woman. And that famous woman liked old cathedrals. And so this guy goes, "Oh, I got the checkbook of the investor. I'll buy this little cathedral, this little abbey in this small town of Colorado." The only problem was the investor didn't want it. It wasn't an investment. It was a way to charm this man's girlfriend. And though the investor was incensed, took the man to court and had him imprisoned, there was nothing he could do. Because he had legally given authority to this other man to buy things for him. And so, hey, your person bought it for you. It's yours. You now own a little abbey in a little town in Colorado. And so we do this in life. We give people authority in our place. You're probably familiar with the term power of attorney and other things like that. And the apostles function in a similar way, though different than the purchaser. You know, the purchaser had the power and the delegated authority, but he acted according to his desires, not that of the investor. But Jesus made sure that his authorized agents would speak his words by sending his Spirit to lead them and guide them. You know, in John 16, in the room where Jesus is with his disciples the night he was betrayed, he's talking to them. In John 16, verses 13 through 15, he says this to the apostles. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, this is a promise here that's not given to every individual believer throughout time. This is a promise specifically given to the apostles that they will be inspired by God's Spirit to speak inspired words of the New Testament. Thus, the apostles will declare, 1 Corinthians 14:37, that their words are a command of the Lord. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:14, they write, "Look, if you don't obey what we're saying, then you should be treated as an unbeliever." Well, why can they say that? Because they're apostles. They are speaking for the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you might be thinking, well, hold on. But Paul was not with Jesus when Jesus came down the mountain. So Paul's not an apostle. And yet, you may know that after Judas betrayed the Lord, they wanted to have 12 disciples. So in Acts 1:21, they make Matthias. And then Paul, in a unique way, on the road to Damascus, was called, not just to believe, but he was commissioned and called to be a believer and an apostle. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's describing all that Saul the Lord after Christ's resurrection, he says, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," Paul says. And he's saying untimely born because he was not born into the apostleship as the other 12 were. And yet he is an apostle. Rather, he started out persecuting Christians. He was born out of his persecution to apostleship. And yet the Lord Jesus directly called him, saved him, and commissioned him. And Paul refers to that here. If you look down in verse 1, after he says an apostle, he says, "Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." Now there's a very important and an incredible implication in that. Notice he says, "Not from man nor through man, but," so there's a contrast, "through Jesus and God the Father." So what is that implying about Jesus? That he's no mere man. That he's God in the flesh. And yes, Paul believes that Jesus was a man as well. He'll talk about that in Philippians 2 as he exhorts us to humility. He took on flesh, and we should model that humility. But here he's saying Jesus is God. And in this opening, Paul goes into more detail about his apostleship than he does in any other letter. And why does he mention this? Well, it appears that the Judaizers, remember those are the ones who are saying, well, you need Jesus plus the Old Testament requirements. They are attacking Paul's apostleship, saying, well, look, Paul's not really an apostle. He was persecuting Christians. Yeah, he's probably a believer, but not an apostle. And if Paul is an apostle, then, hey, he might have some good things to say. He might not, but he's not authoritative. And it's extremely important here to recognize the unique role, the unique position, the unique authority that the apostles have. Because if Paul is an apostle, then for the Galatians, and any believer since, to submit to the person of Christ is to submit to the apostles' teaching as they are inspired by the Spirit. And really, the Judaizers are employing the oldest trick in the book. Did God really say? Well, we know what Jesus said, but this is just Paul. Did God really say? Did he really say you don't need to keep the Old Testament laws? No, it was just Paul. That's who said it. Don't worry about that. And Paul is responding vehemently because, look, if It's not just about me that I'm an apostle. This is attacking the gospel. Because if the ambassadors of the gospel can't be believed, then the gospel can't be believed. And Paul wants to emphasize this verse more. So in verse 2, he says, and all the brothers who are with me. He's saying, look, I'm not a lone ranger apostle. I'm not the only one who believes this. Look, all the other brothers agree with what I'm saying. I have the authority to say this as an apostle, and I have the authority to say this as this is the teaching of the church. And now that we know the author, now that we know the authority, we hear it to its two, to the churches of Galatia. Those are churches that Paul visited, and you can read about them in Acts 13 and 14. And these churches, one would get the letter, they would read it, and then most likely they would copy it and then pass it on to the other church. Call them circular letters. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to realize that these issues actually still exist today. You don't have to read very much or talk to very many people before you hear someone say, you know, I love Jesus, but the apostles, they really distorted his message. Or, you know, I follow the red letters of the Bible. Those are the ones that matter to me. And yet Jesus in John 16 is saying, to follow me is to follow those who I have empowered to speak for me. Jesus tasked these 13 unique men with the role and calling to proclaim what he did and who he was and how we should respond. And thus, to fail to submit to their teaching is ultimately to fail to submit to Christ and God the Father. You know, the apostles had more authority than any other religious authority past and since then. You might think I have great things to say. You may think I have horrible things to say. But as long as it is in line with God's word, you should follow. As far as I go apart from God's word, you shouldn't follow. And no human on earth today, whether a bishop, a priest, a pope, no one has any authority except as they speak from the word of God. And so it's extremely important to realize that this is just not two little obscure verses from back then. People today are still trying to undercut by going, well, I'll follow Jesus, but not the apostles. And yet to follow Jesus is to follow the apostles. And that brings up one more important thing to note before we go to the greeting of the gospel is that is sometimes you might come across other believers who take the title apostle. You might go to see a church online and one of their leaders is called an apostle. Or you may get a flyer for a church and it says apostle. Now, I don't know what they mean by that, but they can't mean what is meant by apostle in the sense of role in the New Testament. If they mean by that, I'm one sent by Christ, well then great. We are all sent by Christ. We are all apostles, little a. But if they're talking capital A, role that Jesus designated for 13 unique men, then no, they are not an apostle. But that takes us to the next section, the greeting of the gospel. This is verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul really just following a style that was used in their day. Because as they introduced themselves, said who they were, then they would say a word similar to grace. They'd say rejoice, the same root word. But and then in Hebrew, as they wrote these letters, they would use the word shalom. You probably heard that, peace. Well, Paul combines these frequently, as you read his other letters, with grace and peace. You know, the source of this grace and peace, he's clear. It's from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful because we've heard these terms often. We've read these letters and they can lose their power. But we have to realize what is being conveyed with grace and peace. You know, it's not that, hey, we're all at peace with God. It's that no, we didn't have peace with God, and we needed grace. You know, the Bible declares that due to our sin and rebellion against God, we had lost peace with Him. We are alienated and enemies against Him. Now, you may not think that way. You may, no, not war with God. Yeah, just because you aren't aware of something doesn't make it not true. You can have an incurable disease or a tumor for months before you realize it. But your lack of awareness doesn't negate that you have it. And God says, due to our sin, due to our not submitting to Him, we are His enemies. And God warns, like, there will even be people who come in my name, even Christian pastors or Christian leaders who go, peace, peace. Everyone's at peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to funerals for all types of people. And I've yet to hear anyone say, you know, he was really a pretty horrible guy. This is better that he's gone. No, oh, he's gone to a, she's gone to a, everyone's gone to a better place. Well, if they trusted Christ, then yes. But the Bible's clear, if not, if they did not turn for salvation in Christ, then we are not at peace with God. That's why it'll go on to say that he gave himself for our sins. You know, in my place, condemned he stood. You know, Jesus took the death I deserve. And he gave us the life, freedom, and blessing he deserved. And if all that was all that happened, then Jesus would merely just be a good example for us. And yet, notice again what it says. Verse 1. God the Father who raised him from the dead. Showing that Jesus did take what you deserve. Because I approved. I allowed him to be risen from the dead. I caused him to rise from the dead. Thus, God's justice was satisfied. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've probably heard the helpful acronym. It's not perfect, but it's good. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. God gave us blessings because Christ spent his life in your place. And because of him, everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him is delivered. They're pardoned. They're redeemed. And since Jesus took that punishment, since he's gracious, we now have peace with God. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these aren't empty platitudes of peace, but real peace. Because the thing that caused hostility, your sin, it's been removed. It's been taken away. It's been nailed to the cross. Thus, we're relationally at peace with God, and this can lead to an internal sense of peace as we go through life. Jesus, John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Since Jesus has given us eternal, secure, and unwavering peace with God, and since we know that he's going to come again, then each trial, each burden, each suffering can be filled with peace. You know, some of y'all have, hopefully all of you have met Cambria. You know, she recounted to us how several years ago, she was pulling out of her parents' driveway, and a car slammed her side, car door, driver's side door, at 85 miles per hour, shoving her way down the road. Immediately, both of her femurs broke. She was in extreme pain, and so she did what she knew she did. She prayed. Then she called for backup, for help, and then she prayed. And the medical technicians came out. And the next year, as Cambria met one of the medical techs, he said, I've never met anyone in such a traumatic situation and trauma who was so calm. You know why? Because of the peace of Christ. Now, does that mean that every time we go through trials, we'll be like, it's okay. I just lost my legs. No big deal. No. But it does mean in the storms of life, we have an anchor. We know where we're going. I can have a calm even as life is raging. And thus, these words here, grace and peace, they're not mere formulas of, well, you know, the next thing I write in my letter, grace and peace. No, these are greetings of the gospel. Paul's saying, grace, you have grace through Christ, and because of that, you have peace. Peace I left with you. My peace I give you, Jesus says. And so we have to ask, do you have peace with God? How do you know? What are you basing that upon? What is it that makes you know you have peace with God? Do you have peace in your life? Or are you more driven by anxiety, fear, nervousness. True peace comes when we realize that Jesus graciously took our sin. And he's made a way for us to have peace with God, the most important thing we need in life. And so all other matters can be handled under his peace. Well, what comes next in this letter, or more accurately, what does not come next, also shows us the seriousness of this letter. You know, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, you can read through the others, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, and so on. They're in order for you in the New Testament. He'll next say something like, I give thanks to God when I remember you in my prayers. When you... Paul adds no thanks here. You know, it's the absence of any thanks that's really speaking volumes. You know, as you all know, often we communicate not only with our words, but our tone, our body language are conveying just as much as the actual words we speak. And Paul's transition to the gospel's purpose without giving thanks, and then following that in verse 6 with this strong condemnation, conveys that Paul's extremely serious. He's extremely concerned. He's earnest. What's going on, Galatians? But Paul's going to give us two purposes for the gospel in verses 4 and 5. First, he tells us that Jesus, the purpose of the gospel, the good news that Jesus gave himself for our sins, is to deliver us. Or you could, if you want to be real wooden, in order that, the purpose is in order that he might deliver us. And this is really showing us essential truths about ourselves and God. First, in regarding us, it shows that we're helpless, that we're in dire need of a rescue. You know, to deliver refers to a rescue mission for people who can't do it themselves. And we just finished several months looking at a rescue mission. You know, the Israelites were in Egypt. Acts 7:34, God said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard of their groaning, and I've come to deliver them, it says. Why? Because Israel had been enslaved for 400 years, and now Egypt was the most powerful nation in the entire world at that time. What are a band of slaves going to do to deliver themselves? And even after they were delivered by the Red Sea, they realized, look, if that army comes and attacks us, we're dead. They needed divine intervention. They needed something outside of their realm to come and deliver them. And so when you think about your life, you think about the trials and problems that are in it, what is really going to solve them? You know, some will say, look, we just need more education. Or, you know, if we could just give them some more money. Or if we could just, and for some problems in life, that's all that's needed. Sometimes a little education will help people to improve. Sometimes money will get them over the hump. However, for your greatest need, your sin, and how it has alienated you from God, the only solution is to realize you can't solve it yourself. You're in need of a rescuer, of a deliverer. And this is showing us really the essential truth of why Jesus came. You know, often people think of Jesus, you know, Jesus came to be a great example for us. And he was the best example that ever lived. Jesus came to be a great teacher, and he was the greatest teacher who ever lived. However, that was not his main purpose. In Mark 10, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, a title for himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. Yes, he was a good teacher. Yes, his morals are wonderful. Yes, he's a wonderful example. But his main mission was not one of education. It was of salvation, of rescue. He gave his life as a ransom. Your ransom was when you give a payment to get someone out of trouble. And Jesus purchased those who would trust in him with his life. You know, Jesus came to purchase those who were under the slavery of sin and its wages of death. That's why, again, in verse 4, he says he gave himself for our sins. The ideas of substitution, replacement. And again, the good news is he didn't stay under that punishment, but he rose again, declaring that his life removed our curse. He rescued us. Now think about how that compares to other things we know in life. Imagine a commercial tomorrow on the radio as you drive to work. The bank, First National Bank, is going to take all your debts and you never have to pay them back. What? You couldn't get there soon enough. They're just going to take your debt and you never have to pay them back? Why would a bank do that? They wouldn't. And yet the Son of God came and took all of our debts upon himself. And he said, you never have to pay them back. You don't need to do anything. I took them all for you. And Tim Keller, I think, aptly says, imagine you see a drowning woman. It doesn't help her if you throw her a manual on how to swim. You don't throw her some teaching. You throw her a rope. You know, Jesus is the rope. Your only hope of rescue from sin and death. Have you realized your need to be rescued? That there's nothing you can do that will make you pleasing to God by your own actions? Have you trusted in Jesus to rescue you? So what did Jesus come to rescue us from, though? Well, from sin, and that manifests itself in many ways, through the devil, through our flesh, and through the world. But here Paul emphasizes the world. He says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And that's really longhand for saying the world. In Romans 12, 2, you're familiar with this verse. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Well, the word there, world, is actually the same here for present evil age, the age there. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, the present evil age, the world, when the Bible talks about that, it's talking about the mindset that is opposed to God. You know, the mindset that says it's up to each person to determine what's right and wrong. The mindset that says, I got to put myself first. The mindset that says your value is based on what you have or what you do. The mindset that says, pursue your own pleasure. Doesn't matter about anyone else. The mindset that cares more about getting than giving. And we could go on and on. But this age and the world have a powerful pull on us to act just like it, to act according to its sinful desires and thoughts. And we needed someone to come and rescue and deliver us from this present evil age. For without the rescuing grace of God, we would think and act exactly the same. We would do just like everyone else. Now the deliverance here from this present evil age will one day result in us being taken from this world and from the selfishness and the other effects of sin here. But currently it's delivering us from the power of that sin. That's why in John 17 Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so we're delivered from the power of sin. And after we believe, how do we overcome? By the renewal of our mind. Romans 12, 2. That we're formed and shaped by his word, because the word is about him. But notice Paul qualifies this in an important way in the end of verse 4. He says, according to the will of our God and Father. You know, sometimes people get this idea that God the Father really loves to judge. Ooh, I love to get those people. And he wants to really let us have it. But Jesus, thankfully he came. He's all about love. And Jesus came, secret mission, and he died in our place. And now the Father, well, I guess since Jesus died in your place, I got to forgive you. As though God the Father has this plan over here, and Jesus has this separate plan, and Jesus kind of twists God the Father's arm behind his back, and okay, those that you saved can come in. No, the whole Trinity is working in unison, desiring to bring people back to him. And that really leads to the second purpose of the gospel. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is really another odd twist in Paul's letters. Nowhere else does he put a doxology, a praise, in his introduction. And this really ties back to what we said earlier. For if what they need is Jesus plus, Jesus plus attending church. Jesus plus memorizing verses. Jesus plus educating your kids in these ways. Well then, hey, I go to church. Look at all the verses I've memorized. Look what how I've raised my children. And we're boasting in ourselves. We're getting part of the glory. And yet Paul is saying, no, no, no. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus came to rescue the helpless, the hopeless, not to give a little boost for the weak. Well, let me nudge you on the way to heaven. Thus Paul will say in 5:6 of this letter, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, working through love. You know, their works, their circumcision doesn't make them closer to their God, to God, and lack of it doesn't make them farther. What brings them close to God is faith in the rescuer, in the risen one, in the righteous one, Jesus. And thus Paul puts this statement here in the introduction as an early blow against those who are wanting to supplement or add in any way to Jesus' rescue mission. He's saying, no, 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 no. It's all about praise and honor to God forever and ever. That's what it's about. You know, think about it. We didn't even beg God for this rescue mission. He started this rescue mission when we were still loving our sin. It has been said, we contribute nothing but the sin that crucified him to the tree. And it's this teaching that says, Jesus is great. Jesus is great, but you need just a little more that has Paul so worked up, that has him writing such a forceful letter. You know, it angers him because it dishonors Christ's work. It steals glory from God. It robs man of the true hope that exists in the gospel. And it enslaves us again to the bondage of sin. You know, in contrast, the genuine gospel provides real hope. It gives all the glory to God. And it focuses all honor on Christ who rescued sinners. And thus when Paul confronts those threatening to distort the message of rescue, he responds not with parlor pleasantries. Well, how are you? Hey, how's it going? But rather, he's firm, controlled, rebuking and admonishing them under his apostolic role. And as we conclude, I want to point out something important and then conclude with an illustration. And that is, who was this letter written to? It was written to believers. You know, often we think, well, the gospel. We need to get the gospel out to the world. And we do. We should. It's urgent. But we still need the gospel in here. Every single day we need the rescuing grace of Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is from your spiritual birth, forever on, you need Christ. You need the gospel. He is our all, our hope, and our righteousness. Now, many of you have seen the film Saving Private Ryan. It's a World War II setting. They've attacked Normandy. And after it, the army realizes that of this family, the Ryans, of their four sons who are fighting, three of them have died. And so they don't want the last of the remaining son, James Ryan, to also be killed. So they contact Captain Miller and they give him an assignment. Captain Miller, you need to get some men and you need to go rescue James Ryan and bring him back so he will not be killed and his family lose all their sons. So he gets seven other men together, and these eight men, they go in the search for Saving Private Ryan. But as they go, they come across some Germans various times, and eventually two of the eight are killed. And one of the men says, this Ryan better be worth it. He better go home and cure some disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb or something, because to tell you the truth, I wouldn't trade 10 Ryans for one Vicio or one Carpazzo, men who had died. Well, they finally do find Ryan. He's with a group of men who are protecting this little town with a key bridge that needs to be guarded from the Nazis. And Captain Miller says, look, we need to pull you back. And Ryan says, I won't go. I'm not going to leave my brothers here defending this key point. So Captain Miller agrees with his remaining men. We're going to stay and we're going to help defend this place too, because we're doing our role. We're saving Private Ryan. Well, they set up the town, they get it all ready. The Nazis come in and they attack, they fight, and slowly, almost all the men who came to save Private Ryan are killed. And then finally, Captain Miller, as he's running to do something, he's shot and he's dying. And as he's dying, he looks up in Private Ryan's eyes and he says, "Earn this, James. Earn it." And then the movie flashes forward. There's an elderly James Ryan visiting a military graveyard. And he says, James Ryan, in his elderly age, he says, "To the tomb of Captain Miller, my family's with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. And I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what all you have done for me." Ryan's wife comes forward then in the movie. And he pleadingly says to his wife, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." And many Christians think, you know, that's the story of the gospel. Jesus came, he died, and now we got to be good people. We got to earn it. And, you know, if seven men gave their life to deliver you, you sure earn what they did for you. However, the gospel is not about a mere man giving his life for you. The gospel is about the Son of God giving up his life for sinners, for rebels. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. Neither before you were saved or after. Thus, don't seek to earn. Enjoy. Don't work for your salvation. Worship the Savior. He earned it in your place. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, may we wonder that you would send your Son in the flesh, and that Jesus, you would come and take the place of rebels to rescue us. O Lord, may that cause us to worship. Worship in obedience, not to strive more to please you, but because we are found pleasing in your sight. O Lord, may we see over these next few weeks the freeing nature of the gospel, the freeing nature of your Son. May we find hope and life in him. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.